we've got to get in back into this subject that I got rolling on 2 weeks ago. The first time I ever had to break off a message knowing it didn't get through the notes. Isn't that something? You're like, oh yeah, you could do that almost every week. I think so too. This is going to be part two. We'll try not to make it a part three. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 14. Romans 14. Yeah, and Bibles to Romans 14. And the reason I'm spending a lot of time on this, especially in two messages, and it seems to be a lot, because when you have more understanding of the background of a passage like this, there's a better appreciation of a passage like this. To be honest with you, there's not a lot in this passage that applies to us directly today. And I mean directly. I mean, find some applications. There's certainly some good verses in here that speak of a lot of wonderful truths about God and our relationship with Him. But the passage itself and the topic that it's covering isn't as relevant to us in Salina, Kansas, I should say. Maybe not necessarily today, but I mean in our life here in Salina, Kansas today. In other words, if you're going to be given opportunity to preach a message, and you can go anywhere in the Bible, you're probably not going to have Romans 14 and 15 in the top of that list. It's not going to be a passage that is visited often. In fact, probably about the only time a passage like this is visited is when you're going through the book of Romans, just like we're doing. I mean, you're not going to probably kick myself. He'll probably do it, but Wayne's probably not going to come through here and have a passage on Romans 14 or 15. I'll say if he does, he'll just probably, what a preacher might do is grab some of these universal great truths that are contained in this passage, but not speak exactly on this subject. Because unless you're in a church with a large Jewish population, or you're in some specific situation where this topic is relevant, it's just not going to come as much to effect. And anyway, that's why I'm giving so much background, because that way it's not just glossed over. Because if you do understand as much background as you can to Romans 14 and 15, you will have a greater appreciation of the passage, and I hope grasp some more important spiritual truths about our salvation and what God's doing in our salvation. Now, I talked about the fact that this passage does deal with personal convictions, personal opinions that each of us might have over various issues. And those opinions might be strong convictions that we hold to. We just feel very strongly about certain opinions about things. Now, I have one I'm going to bring up that is connected to this passage in a way, and I'm going to save that for later. And the fact of the matter is, there are probably things that I believe that the Bible teaches in principle, and there are certain opinions that I might have about foods or days that are different than yours. And all of us will have some different disagreements and opinions about these things, especially, now here's the real challenge, especially if you do some thorough Bible study, you will begin to be impacted more and more by the Old Testament and what it says. And remember, it's not the disagreements in a church that is the problem, it's the way that we manage those disagreements. There will always be disagreements about certain opinions and issues from the Bible, biblical principles, but it's the way that we manage those disagreements is going to make all the difference. Satan will want to use these disagreements to cause division and separation in the church. But ideally, from this passage, they're used as opportunities to show grace, mercy, and love for unity. Remember, we're in a relationship, and it's not so much about what we know, but about the love that we have for one another when it comes to these differences we have. So let's, for our scripture reading, we'll read verses down 1 through 6. Next week, I hope to really tackle, I'm still thinking about just doing down through verse 3 and then handling verse 4 and 5 and 6 separately. We'll see. But let's get a bit of context and read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Let's have a prayer of blessing on our time this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless this portion of your word. There might be some things that are difficult for us to grasp and get our minds wrapped around, but Lord, the summary of it will be impactful to us, that there's a real grace we have with one another, giving each other mercy, not being judgmental about each other, finding ways to love and find unity rather than to find ways to separate and divide over issues. And Lord, that's really what Romans 14 and 15 would be about. And so we pray you help us understand more about this issue this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I should have mentioned the notes. I didn't do that last week, and then this week they're not exactly the same notes. There's probably some extra ones on the shelf ledge out there. But they have everything the last week's notes have. But I was able, since I had a part two, to do some refinement, and so this would be the note that you could keep, and the other one you could replace it with this one. It would cover both messages. And all we got through two weeks ago was just this first section. We want to make the point that the issues presented in Romans 14 and 15 are unique and should not be confused with other passages in the New Testament. And we went through those verses. In Galatians, it's talking about what is legalism, that you know you don't hold to certain foods and certain days for the basis of your salvation. The Bible does not teach a works-based salvation, that you must do certain things and maintain certain Old Testament laws and then also believe in Jesus and put the two together and then you're saved. The Bible does not say that. Salvation is faith in Christ alone, without works, apart from keeping the law. And that is not the issue here in Romans 14. That issue is dealt with in Galatians 4. So if somebody was trying to eat certain foods and keep certain days for their salvation, go to Galatians 4, and God will straighten you out on that. And the teaching is clear that it's salvation is by faith, not by works. And Colossians 2 says about the same thing. It's dealing with law-keeping and piling upon yourself regulations and laws. But the idea that's taught there that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And everything that the law teaches and holds to, Jesus fulfilled that. And when you're in Christ, then you've fulfilled the law by virtue of receiving Christ's righteousness. All right? So Colossians straightens us out on that. And then we spent some time in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And 1 Corinthians 8 introduces us the subject in those chapters. He says, now concerning things offered to idols. And then the Apostle Paul goes to speak for three chapters on this subject. Three chapters. And what people want to do is they want to take 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 and Romans 14 and 15 and just set them side by side and say they're talking about the same thing and use them together. But they're not together that way. And we went over 1 Corinthians 8 because I wanted to try to give some background so that we would understand the distinction between 1 Corinthians 8. And hopefully you wrote over your notes. You might write this down on your notes and do it later, but to get a better grasp of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, you have this big question, right? All of us have this question as Christians. We're trying to determine if something's right or wrong. And we're going out into this culture, and we're bombarded with things. We're being pulled by certain ways. People are inviting us to do certain things. It's all out there and available to us, but I want to do what God wants. I want to do the right thing. And so I need to determine whether or not I ought to be participating in something or associating with certain kinds of people and activities. How do I determine that? And really, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is more applicable to that in America today. And remember, in chapter 8, the overall heading is when you're making that determination, you ought to step back for a moment and consider others. What's this going to look like to other people? Will I damage their faith? And Paul makes a conclusion, if other people are going to be hurt or led down a wrong path, you know, offended this way, then don't do it. And chapter 9, Paul says, consider himself. You write, consider the Apostle Paul. Paul says when he traveled around, he didn't just do anything he wanted haphazardly. He lived a life of self-control. And remember the great example in the end of that chapter, it's a passage we all appreciate. Winners exercise self-control. Use an example of athletes that are always lived a disciplined life. Paul said, that's what I do. And so he restrained himself and practiced self-control when he was out there in the world. And then chapter 10, you put consider Christ. You know, and the whole example is given. Look at Israel. They are God's people, but they're always going after idols. And they didn't hold faithful to God. And so you can't dabble and participate in idolatrous practices. You can't associate yourself with sinful, ungodly activities and still claim that you have a relationship with Christ, because the two are get against one another. And so when you consider Christ, there ought to be a faithfulness to Christ. Okay, so that's what 1 Corinthians 8 teaches. And that's a little bit of review and background of what we covered last time. Now let's move on to see a comparison between Romans 14 and 15. Okay, this topic spills over into the first portion of chapter 15 in Romans, and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. There's two passages most people confuse. It says their ideas, they're complementary. We certainly see some similarities, but they're not parallel passages. We do not set them side by side and use them together to make some determinations. Okay, first of all, 1 Corinthians confronts primarily Gentile believers, and Romans confronts primarily Jewish believers. When you come into Romans 14 and 15, this is really a Jewish issue. It arises out of Jewish Christians and some of their background, some of their wrestling with the law and what they've come out of as law keepers. But in 1 Corinthians, it's dealing with Gentiles who come from idolatry. Now, having said that, which do you think is more applicable to us today? Romans 14 with Jews or 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 with Gentiles? It's 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Those are the issues you and I are going to come across more often. We're Gentiles. We're surrounded by idolatry in the world. Most of the world is Gentiles dealing with idolatrous kinds of issues. And 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is going to be more applicable than Romans 14 and 15 in those situations. Okay, the weak in 1 Corinthians are former idol worshipers. The weak, we'll learn in Romans 14 and 15, are former Old Testament law keepers. That's what the Jews were, and they had to wrestle with coming to Christ and the liberty in Christ. And which things do you keep doing and which don't you keep doing if Jesus fulfilled all the law? But when we understand that in 1 Corinthians dealing with formal idol worshipers, that the rest of the world was under the spell and the sway of idols everywhere, ungodly activities, worshiping, and 1 Corinthians 10 says that what's behind these idols is demonic, demons, the power of demons. Well, what would you say we are in a sense, formal idol worshipers or former Old Testament law keepers? Well, it's more relevant to see probably 1 Corinthians is going to apply to us more. We're Gentiles. We come from an idolatrous background. Okay, the third point to make and a distinction is 1 Corinthians is an issue for all believers concerning idols in the world. Everybody's going to encompass some unchristian, unbiblical, idolatrous practice. All of the world's societies and cultures are influenced by religious, non-Christian religions. And idolatrous practices through holidays and foods that they eat and things they observe and activities they go to. Romans is an issue for some believers concerning the Old Testament law in the church. Well, if you have someone from an Old Testament law-keeping background, it's a big deal, Romans 14 and 15. I say we don't have anyone like that here at Village Bible Church. So it's going to be more pertinent, the issues in 1 Corinthians. Now, here's our last distinction. 1 Corinthians deals with meat offered to idols and forbids it, with some exceptions. When we see what 1 Corinthians taught, the conclusion, as you go through each one of those chapters, Paul says, don't do it. When you consider others and you find out that other people could be damaged by you participating in something, don't damage your testimony for Christ. You're better off not participating. Just take a step back. Don't push an envelope. Don't express yourself. Don't do those things, because your testimony for Jesus and the gospel is far more important. You want to be able to share Christ with people. You don't want to point at you and say, well, you did it. You're doing it. Why should I repent from it? And you don't want to find yourself confused and tangled up in idolatry. Consider others. Consider the Apostle Paul. Paul says he didn't do it. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the conclusion in 10:14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I mean, that is the default position 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 gives to a Christian. You see some activity, you're going to participate with something, you have some question to determine whether it's right or wrong. Here's the default setting. Make sure, if you think there's any question about it, flee from it. Flee from idolatry, with some exceptions. And so also in 1 Corinthians 10, there are some exceptions. If you sit down and somebody lays down before you meat offered to idols, don't ask any questions. And the application is you go into some of these big box stores, I tell you what, we're discovering more and more problems in them, aren't we? What the management spends their money on, what this company supports. You go around and, you know, if you find out that the owner is some wicked, ungodly person taking his profits and spending them in some ungodly manner, the more you find out, you think, well, now I got to think twice about it. My money's supporting that. Well, when you go out into the world, brother and sister, the first thing we do, because it's all idolatrous, Paul says, well, don't ask any questions. Just there's this idea that it's out there and everything's tainted. But as soon as somebody says, hey, you know, that's wicked. That's tied to something idolatrous or sinful. Did you know all those sinful people do that? What are you doing it for? As soon as that's tied to something, then that becomes, you're supposed to forbid it. Say, well, he says, don't eat it. If someone sit down and they say, hey, this meat's offered to idols, he said, don't eat it then. So the conclusion is, flee from idolatry. It forbids activities, with some exceptions. But in Romans, what we're going to learn, when you come into Romans 14 and 15, it's dealing with food and drinks and days. We see that, but it totally allows them. Nowhere in 14 and 15 are you going to find where Paul says, well, you should not be observing that day. Well, don't eat that food. It's completely two different conclusions from 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 and 15. Now, here's the issue. By wrongly connecting these passages, by going to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and coming to Romans 14, dealing with these questionable issues and putting them together, people will do this. And if they misunderstand this, they'll say, look, First Corinthians 8 through 10 says, you know, you can do these things. Idols don't mean anything. And they'll come to a wrong conclusion in 8 and 10. People do that. And then they'll come to Romans 14 and 15 and say, and then you got this, and it says you're not supposed to judge. So Christians take these two passages together. They say it allows them to participate in all kinds of sinful activities. And then they come to the church and say, and you're not allowed to judge or say anything. It goes on and on that way. And it's a wrong application. It's a wrong conclusion of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And it's a wrong connection between this passage and 1 Corinthians. So it is an important issue. Now, let's look at some other ideas in the background here. Why are the issues raised in Romans 14 and 15 important? We ask this question, which passage is more relevant to us today? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is more relevant to us today at Village Bible Church. Okay, I'm talking about us here in Salina, Kansas. We're going to get a whole lot more application, a whole lot more relevance out of 1 Corinthians than we are Romans 14 and 15. But as we study it, here's one important thing about this passage. The issue is important because scoffers will dismiss biblical teaching based upon a shallow misunderstanding of how the Old and New Testaments apply to each other. Okay? And you've heard this argument all the time. As soon as you try to make a case that something's right or wrong, and you start to build your case, as soon as you even quote an Old Testament verse, especially from the law, the immediate response is, well, that's Old Testament. We don't have to follow that anymore. It's as if some Christians or people who argue against morality and some practices, they just want to tear out the Old Testament, you know, just make it a book of advice, and it just becomes completely irrelevant. Well, let me give you something from the law and find out, ask yourself how relevant this is. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Oh, as soon as you start quoting a verse like that, you know, that's Old Testament. I suppose you're going to tell me I can't eat pork or catfish, or I suppose we can't mix polyester 50-50. You know, you're going to say that we got to do all the rest of it if you quote even one little thing in the Old Testament. But brother and sister, you and I know that the Old Testament is laying down principles and even universal, eternal laws of morality also. It's not just ceremonial laws. And so when it talks about laws of immorality that are impacting our country today, and especially this verse in Deuteronomy 22:5, if you're going to dig around in the New Testament and you're going to try to make a case strictly from the New Testament of why men and women shouldn't be confusing their genders through what they wear and how they act, well, you're going to, you know, it's going to be a little bit difficult. And that's their argument. They say Jesus never talked about homosexuality. He never did, because he wasn't concerned about it. And yeah, some of the New Testament references, that was Paul's bigotry and their narrow-mindedness of the first century. And whatever the Old Testament says, we just throw that out. We're in the New Testament. And now we got anything goes. Now, if I'm coming and going to make a biblical case about some moral position that's not so clearly established in the Scripture, well, I'd sure like to use Deuteronomy 22:5 about mixing the clothing. And if you have a proper understanding of the way the Old Testament and New Testament are used together, you can. You can. They say you can't. We've got to understand this so that we can make that case. Because they use it as an excuse to dismiss the gospel, dismiss all moral teaching. And then they'll even say this, well, the Bible's just hopelessly confusing. The Old Testament says all kinds of things that we don't do today. It's outdated. And the New Testament, well, you know, we don't want to cherry pick through there. And they just say it's kind of hopeless. And they what they want to do is nullify our arguments. They want to nullify the Christian voice. They want to nullify a prophetic voice that Christians ought to have in society today to call out things that are right and wrong. But we've got to be able to come with the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, to make our case and do it properly. Well, that is part of that is understanding Romans 14 and 15 and how that works together. This issue is important because all sincere Christians, they do want to understand how the Old and New Testaments apply to one another. Don't you? I mean, which is bigger? Let's just look at that. Kids, you can answer this question. It's real simple. There it is. Which one's bigger in your Bible, the Old Testament or the New Testament? Tegan, this is the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. Which one's bigger? The Old. Yeah. I mean, you learn that as kids. Well, the Old. And the kids spend most of their time learning the Old Testament stories. We're going through that in Answers in Genesis, trying to learn eternal truths that apply to us today from these Old Testament stories. The Old Testament law does matter. And I want to know. It's the whole counsel of God. Why? We're right here in Romans. Let's look at Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is relevant, is important for us to understand. Why, listen to this. I'll give you an Old Testament verse from the book of Leviticus that, it's relevant to us today now, but it was really relevant to us just a few weeks ago, and you'll know who I'm talking about. Leviticus 19:14 says, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Didn't we have some application to that verse with Rose? We had someone who amongst us was a handicap that was deaf. Now, I think you can broaden this out and make the application to all handicapped people. Now, let me show you an example. The people would argue and say, well, we're kind to handicapped people because you're supposed to be kind. And the New Testament teaches kindness. And New Testament doesn't say anything about handicapped people. I mean, Jesus healed them, but we can't. They're handicapped. They're born that way, some of them. And you should be nice to them because Jesus said be nice to everybody. So we don't need Leviticus to tell us that. Oh, really? Well, go to a country like India where there are Hindus there, and you tell them, hey, these people who were born with handicaps, okay, you're supposed to be nice to them. They say, well, being nice to them is totally irrelevant. Of course I'm supposed to be nice to them. The issue is not about nice. The issue is they were born that way because their karma, their reincarnation, they did something bad in their past life, and they're born that way, and so that's the punishment that they have to bear. And so I'm being nice to them by letting them suffer and die in the street. That's exactly what other religions teach. But when Judeo-Christianity, when the Old Testament, God's moral law, the truth of the whole counsel of Scripture, comes and really impacts these false, idolatrous, false religious systems, it comes with a truth like this. And remember, God gave the law, and he told the Israelites, when you go into the land of Canaan, all these Canaanites, they're living in ungodly ways. You don't be like them. You don't live, don't learn from them, don't do like them. God says, you do what I say. You live the way I say. They're wicked. And so God told his people, when he told his people, he says, don't curse the deaf. And don't put a stumbling block before the blind, because I'm the Lord your God. And the motivation wasn't because, well, I'm just supposed to be nice to him. No, it's because God is the one. He didn't curse them. They weren't born that way because of reincarnation or some other ridiculous, idolatrous, false teaching way of they bearing their own punishment. I'm supposed to be kind to them because God does not curse them. They're not cursed of God. And that's what the world thinks. Well, they must be cursed from the gods, must be cursed from their reincarnation. No, God says, I haven't cursed them, and you don't curse them either. Well, that's way more relevant, way more impactful than, well, they're just supposed to be nice to them. Come on. Now, this is why it's important to understand the Old Testament, and it's the whole counsel of God, and the way it interacts with the New Testament, and how they apply to one another. And I want to know that, don't you? We need to know that, especially in our culture that says it's okay to transition. And what argument do you have if you don't have New Testament and Old Testament, if you don't have God's Word and Revelation? You have no argument. We come at it from the Bible, and we build a case from the Old and the New Testaments. And we'll use Deuteronomy 22:5, by the way, and Leviticus and all the other verses as we make our biblical case. Now, this issue is important because all Christians are called to unity. Oh, boy, I've got one. I've got to do one more. I've got to do one more example. I knew there was one more as I went on. So I'm not ready to go on yet. What about this one? Jesus said in John 3, and I really like this one. I want to use it. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Don't you want to know what it meant when Moses lifted up the serpent? That's a perfect example. The Gospel of John is our New Testament go-to gospel about faith in Christ, the simplicity of the gospel. It's loaded up with verses that say believe to receive and so forth. Yet he gives these pictures of what that saving faith looks like. And one of them, Jesus himself teaches that if you want to be saved, if you want to believe Jesus to be saved, it's just like the way Moses lifted up that serpent. And just like he lifted up the serpent, then you believe in Jesus when he's lifted up. Well, it's teaching that faith, saving faith, why did I get too much of a tangent, right, is looking just like the Israelites looked at that bronze serpent, and it was the curse of their sin. It contained their sin. It became their sin. It was the punishment for their sin. That's how Jesus is lifted up. Will you look at Jesus and see him as becoming your sin, the curse of your sin, and dying for your sin? Look to him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Look at Jesus. Take a good hard look. Look to him for your salvation. Wait, you need to know those things. The Old Testament's very important. All right, I had to have that. That's gospel. All right. This issue is important because all Christians are called to unity in Christ in the New Testament church. Just look at how this passage is loaded up. Here's where you can find verses that emphasize our Christian unity. Look at 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Now, look, I don't have to get too much into, well, who's weak in the faith and what are the doubtful things? We're going to get into that. But here's one thing I know clearly. Receive one. I can get that. The whole message is that there's some unity and I should be receiving, not finding ways to divide. There's a unity here that God is emphasizing. Look at 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Well, you know, I may not understand what stumbling blocks are, but you know what I can get out of that? I need to not be so judgmental to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And one thing I need to do is come in here and find a way not to be a stumbling block, not to cause them to question their faith, but to do things that encourages their faith. Look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. You know, I may not fully understand what the meat and the drink is, but one thing I do understand is I'm not going to make my brother weak. I'm supposed to care about him. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And so one thing I see for certain is that I ought to bear with the weak brother. And look at verses 5 through 7. Now may the of chapter 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. One thing I sure understand is that God wants me to have a unity and a grace with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the issue is important because to have a greater understanding of God's plan of salvation causes us to give a greater glory to God. See, too many times the mistakes that Christians make is we just see our salvation all about me. God saved me, I had trouble, I felt guilty, I had all these issues, and the main thing is that God saved me, and that's all I'm focused on, and you don't have any appreciation for God's greater plan of salvation. It's like, I'm going to get in the car as long as it starts and drives, that's okay, because that's all I care about. But the more you understand about something, the more you can then appreciate it. So in Romans 16, verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by all the prophetic scriptures, made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Wow, that's heavy stuff there. Look at verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so I'm able to really put my personal salvation in the context of God's greater plan of salvation, which causes me to appreciate salvation even more. How did God do this wonderful plan of salvation? And he saved me, and I'm involved in it. And I don't see myself as the center of the universe, but one part of it, that God's gracious to make me a part of it. And it's better to have this greater understanding of God's plan of salvation, even though I'm not so interested in Jewish law and so forth, okay? Now, let's see this last point here. Let's finally look at these verses here. It says, verse 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. Now, this is going to set us up for our next message. The weak in faith are not lacking in saving faith. That's not the issue here. They're not lacking in saving faith. But are Christians that have a deficiency in their beliefs about certain Old Testament laws and practices. That's what the weak in faith is. There's a deficiency. Now, it could be in their understanding. It could be in their conscience because of the way they were brought up and the way that they see themselves. They're children of Abraham. They've always done it this way. There are issues that causes this deficiency in their beliefs. And it's about Old Testament laws and practices. You see it right there. It's about foods, and it's about days. That's the weak in faith. We don't have time to go to Romans 4, but it says Abraham was not weak in faith. And the reason that we have to understand that it's not about saving faith, it's not that their faith, they don't really trust Jesus. Okay, now that's dealt with in Galatians. But in this passage, you see that they're accepted by Paul. Paul doesn't say they're not saved. The weakness has to do with their conscience. It has to do with some deficiency in what they believe about certain issues. Okay, the strong, we make this point here, okay, that's the weak in faith. The strong are not to exclude fellowship to the weak or cause division by critically arguing down their opinions. It says receive one who's weak in a faith. These issues that aren't based on salvation, but are based upon someone's deficiency of faith or misunderstanding or their convictions are not meant to divide us. There are certain issues within our church that we might feel very strongly about, but we're not to separate over. We're not to bring up to some level and say, hey, you're out of here. Or you know what, that belief's ridiculous and it shouldn't be allowed here. It's not the approach when it comes to these certain issues. We're to receive one who's weak in the faith. It says, but not to dispute over doubtful things. We don't have these arguments over things that, you know, the Bible leaves some latitude, is the way I say it. There's some latitude there. And we're not to raise our opinions about that latitude into something that is divisive. Boy, I'm about out of time. I had an example here, but let's save that. There's be other times. Let's look at this last point here. What about spiritual maturity? It says here about the weak. Well, there you have the strong. Well, the strong are spiritually mature. Okay, they've come to the place where their faith has grown and their understanding and their convictions are more in line with the scriptures. It's spiritual maturity. But where does spiritual maturity begin? How do you get spiritual maturity? By the way, the most mature Christian is just doing what God says. So you can have spiritual maturity and be saved one day. Because if you know one thing about the Bible, hey, you know what, when I got saved, I turned from this sin, I started following Jesus in this way. You're already on your path of spiritual maturity. You forsook sin and you're following Jesus. And then you start learning more things you're supposed to do. You start doing that. Then you learn a little more and you start doing that. And you just keep doing that, you're spiritually mature. All right? It doesn't matter if you've been saved one day or a lot of days. Sure, you need to grow in your knowledge and understanding. But I'm telling you, if you're walking in obedience, you're on your way to spiritual maturity. Well, here's another aspect. It begins by determining which issues are opinions and which issues are biblical. Look at verse 5. We'll get into this more next time. The very last part says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, to be fully convinced in your own mind is not to just fall back upon what society tells you, your upbringing, what you like. What do you think it would mean to be fully convinced in your own mind? What should a Christian be fully convinced by? The Bible. It's coming to the scriptures and doing serious, in-depth Bible study, digging out the scriptures, and when you're fully convinced in your own mind, it's because you've done your work, and you're willing to allow God's Word by the Holy Spirit to convince you about right or wrong or a certain opinion or a biblical position. And if we're all doing that, guess what? We're going to find a way to have some unity because we're going to know one thing, better come from the Bible. And I'll be glad to talk about things I disagree with and you disagree with, but let's come from the Bible. Start bringing Bible and let's look at the Bible text to determine those things. And that's where spiritual maturity begins. That's how you become one of the strong. You are always searching out the scriptures. Now, as we come to a close here, that's going to set us up for next week. We're going to look at two particular issues. We're going to look at the food and talk about how that might apply today, what they were dealing with. And I think we might just do that. We might do both, and we're going to look at the days. Those are the two issues here. Kosher law that deal with food, Old Testament foods, and the days and the ceremonial calendar. Okay, and we want to focus on those because if we got to fully grasp those before we can start making applications, we'll make wrong applications. That's what we're going to look at next time. Now, brother and sister, we are not to pass judgment over each other's convictions in the areas of opinion. That's one thing you can get here. If we determine that this is something of opinion, then we're not to pass judgment over. Now, that's the trick because is it opinion or is it biblical? Well, let's get in the Word of God and find that out. And I think we're going to find some strong agreement. That's what's supposed to go on in a local church because we study the Bible together. God's put us in this together. He's given us pastors and elders, and he's put us in each other's lives together. I don't know. It's just like when you were parents. I told our kids, I don't know what Johnny and Susie's parents are doing. That's none of our concern. But Debbie and I said, well, we're your mom and dad, and we think it ought to be this way, and we're telling you this. Well, it's like that in our local church. I realize that other churches might be doing certain things, and we'll try to understand that. But, you know, God's put us here at Village Bible Church in Salina. And in that sense, we're going to find some agreement, I think. And so we're not going to be judging one another. We're going to try to figure out what's opinion and what's biblical, and we're going to try to agree on those things and not divide over those things. And we're not going to do that, number one, over Old Testament Mosaic law of food and days that are applied in New Testament context. I don't think we're going to have big arguments about kosher laws here, see? That's why it becomes less relevant. I don't have any faction in our church saying, you know, I think we ought to eat what the Bible says in the Old Testament. But we might have arguments over caffeine. We might have arguments over vegetarianism, right? Those are personal applications based on biblical principles. Some people might come and say, I think being a vegetarian is better. I think everybody ought to be a vegetarian. And I'm going to argue for bacon, all right? We might have, and I'm going to bring this up, we might have some issue over Sabbath days and how important is Sunday and what to be done on Sunday. We have some disagreement here, what you ought to do on Sunday and what kind of day it ought to be. What about Christmas coming up? What do you do on Christmas? And how is that supposed to be observed? Eva told me that in Poland, they don't make such a big deal out of Christmas. The rest parts of the world don't because of its Catholic idolatrous connection. And I agree with that. It's loaded up with idolatrous connections. As soon as you start really learning about those, you might take a step back and say, well, let's talk about those things. We can find some agreement. That's why there's not a Christmas tree here and won't be. Because we've made some decisions here at Village Bible Church in how to observe some of these holidays. It is relevant. You have modesty. Did you know there are some Christian brothers and sisters out there? They wear dresses only. You know some like that? That the women only wear dresses. That teaching is still prevalent today. And I respect those people. I disagree with it. Sometimes some Christians don't carry insurance. Is a Bible teacher just supposed to trust the Lord? Doesn't it? What about medical decisions like vaccines? You know, the biggest argument we made is, well, our body's a temple. We're not supposed to put something in our temple that's never been tested. We don't know anything about. We think it's dangerous. Well, is that an issue or not? What about finances? How much money should you borrow or not borrow? What about government involvement? That ties in with what's gone on with the vaccine mandates. Look at Romans 13:1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Some Christians said, hey, you're not supposed to ask any questions. They say, don't gather. We shouldn't be gathering. So that becomes an issue. How to apply these verses? What should we do? Now, I got another one. I know we're out of time here, but I want to bring some of these up to get your mind thinking. I appreciate this about Pastor Wayne. I always use this as an example. And I agree with him. Our church has a strong position on being a stay-at-home mom. We teach that here. And I was having a nice conversation with Wayne. I said, but you know, the Bible doesn't say it's sin for a woman to work outside the home. And he goes, it almost does. It almost does. But it doesn't. And he understands that, and so do I. But we feel strongly about that. But it's not sin for a mom to work outside the home. But we think if the Bible makes a strong case, she ought to stay at home with her children. Now, lastly, I know we're out of time. Here's my big issue, and I'm going to bring it up because I want to bring up something that really is an issue for me that we've dealt with right here in our church. Because we'll see if we start dividing over it. I feel very strongly, Candy, I got some water here. She's having a hard time. I feel very strongly about burial over cremation. I feel very strongly about that, I think a Christian ought to choose burial over cremation. I mean, I'll make my biblical case. I think I got principles. I have a conviction over it. And someone asks, well, is it sin to cremate? I might say, almost. But it's not, and I understand that, and I respect people who do choose cremation. I can disagree with it, and I might teach a preference, but I also have to acknowledge there are other Christians who might choose cremation, and that's right. Also, and it does fall under Romans 14, applying these biblical principles but not letting them cause division amongst brothers and sisters in our church. Not running out somebody because they disagree with a pastor over burial or cremation. Not looking down, not being judgmental. And I hope that doesn't happen here. And I hope that we've done our diligence to have strong convictions here because we care about the scriptures. But we also strongly believe that we ought to have a unity around those same scriptures. You agree, brother and sister? Amen. Let's stand.